Exodus chapter 10, part 2. I have a handout for us. We'll open up our scriptures to Exodus chapter 10 and just think about where we are in the story of the redemption of the people of God. Here we have Abraham called out of Mesopotamia, and here he dwells as a sojourner in this land of Canaan. And Abraham then dies in that land, but not a possessor of it. And his sons, Isaac and then Jacob, live as sojourners in the land as well. But Jacob makes his way to Egypt because of the famine and because of God's providence in sending Joseph to be ruler in Egypt. Now, Joseph calls his family to Egypt, and so when we open up the book of Exodus and read chapter 1, we find how many members of the family and nation, what we'll call it a family of Israel, are in Egypt at that time. And would that be part of them or all of them? All the nation is there in Egypt. And then they are growing and multiplying and growing and multiplying. And a new king arises, which does not remember the goodness and the blessings of Joseph. And he tries to suppress the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, because he fears that they might leave. He fears that they may even rise up in rebellion. But God has a plan. And that plan includes a person called Moses. And he calls Moses out, spares his life. And as he spares his life, what does he do? He sends him to Midian. And on the Mount Horeb, which we know as Sinai as well, God meets with Moses and says, "You will deliver the people." And Moses says, "Let's go." No, Moses does not say, "Let's go." He says, "I don't think I'm the man." And God says, "You're the man, whether you know it or not." So Moses does eventually make his way to Egypt, and he has a confrontation with Pharaoh. And that's where we find ourselves, in the middle and the latter half of this confrontation with Pharaoh. And which plague will we explore this evening? Plague number 9. What will be the 9th plague that the Lord delivers upon Egypt? Short answer: darkness. Now, I want you to think about, let's read Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.'" Now, when we think about this, we've thought maybe this is organized in 3 sets of 3, the plagues are, with the 10th one on the end. Where would that put us in that order if this is 3 sets of 3? The end of the 3rd. And the thing that links this together, or sort of indicates that this is the right way of thinking, is that the end, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, 8, 9, the question is, does God, through Moses, give Pharaoh a warning of the plague that's coming up? He does not do that. On the other plagues, he does, but not on the 3rd of the sets of 3. So that's why we sort of link them all together. They all sort of begin the same way. So does God give Pharaoh a warning that this plague of darkness is coming? He does not. That's why I worded the question like that. What will be the 9th plague that the Lord delivers upon Egypt? There's no doubt that it's coming. There's no warning given. God's going to do this. He's going to make the land dark. How did the Lord instruct Moses to initiate the plague? It's words that we have become very familiar with. Stretch out your hand towards heaven. This pattern has been the same through all 9 plagues. The Lord tells Moses to do something like stretch out your hand and this will happen, or throw some soot up in the air. But the 10th plague will not be like that. The 10th plague will be unique. The Lord himself will act on plague number 10. So this is the last time we see God mediating the initiation of the plague through Moses. One plague remains after this one, and one only. How did the Lord instruct this? Just like I said, the Lord will go in the midst of the Egypt, and he will strike down the firstborn. And then what plague will come upon Egypt? It is darkness. And how does the text of Scripture describe this darkness? It can feel it, right? Now, did the author have to add that little line at the end of it? It didn't have to. You could have understood the plague without that. And so when I see something like that, I always ask, well, why do you do that for, right? Why do you put that extra bit of information there? What do you think? Descriptive, right? To make it vivid so that you not only see darkness, which it's hard to see darkness in your mind, isn't it? But now you feel the darkness. You feel the darkness. In our modern world, with artificial lighting, we have street lamps, we have light switches, we have motion sensing lights, we have night lights, we have flashlights, we have lights on our phones. We rarely experience total darkness. That just doesn't happen to us. Even when we step outside in the New Mexico night, usually it's cloudless, and what do we have? The stars. And if it's a full moon, you can take a hike at night here. It illuminates everything. So we rarely experience darkness in its totality. Now, I want you to just imagine an overcast night with no light whatsoever. Or maybe, have you ever been in a cave and they shut out the lights? That's getting close to a darkness that you can feel, isn't it? It's so weird when they shut out the lights in a cave and you put something right here, your hand in front of your face, and you can't see it at all. It's a darkness so heavy that you can, like, you feel like you could cut it with a knife. A darkness that feels, does anybody sleep under a quilt or a comforter sometimes? In that, how that lays on you and it feels on top of you? Think of a darkness laying on top of you like that. A darkness that can be felt. That is a supernatural darkness that God will bring upon Egypt in this ninth plague. Which brings us to question number two. Now, this is a sidestep here. If you have a question as we talk about this, pop up your hand, speak out. We want to talk about it. But question number two is, why would God plague Egypt with darkness? I want you to think through this a second for me. This is interesting. Why darkness and why now? Have the plagues been increasing in severity? They have, haven't they? It's like that dish rag is getting tightened up, or like that tube of toothpaste is getting rolled tighter and tighter with the cap on it, right? The pressure is mounting. And then I say to myself, well, if the plague severity has been increasing, why this plague now? Why make darkness the penultimate plague or the next to last plague? Any thoughts about that? This one should be the next to last or next to most severe plague, right? So what is God doing? God is saving this next to last plague to defeat what the Egyptians value the most. And what is that? The sun. They value the sun. Out of all their idols and false gods that they had, little g gods, the worship of the sun cult, was the one that they elevated up the highest. They had Horus, the god of the sunrise. They had Aten, the god of the round disc in the sky. They had Atum, which is the god of the sunset. And then they had Amun-Re, or what we sometimes call Ra, but Amun-Re. And he was the unique god, their quote-unquote creator, Egypt's supreme deity in their pantheon. He was the most exalted of the gods. Just to give you a flavor of how important he is, I'm going to read from Philip Ryken's commentary here in Exodus, page 276. Listen to the descriptions of Amun-Ra from that time. He says this: sunset represented death and the underworld, but the rise of Amun-Re offered the hope of resurrection for the Egyptians. It was a matter of faith that the eternally rising sun could never be destroyed. So that sun rising day after day, they knew and they placed their faith in that as a deity day after day. Listen to some of the prayers given to Amun-Re by the Egyptians. He is looked upon like Re when he rises, like the shining of Aten, like the rising of Kefare at the sight of his rays on high, like Atum in the eastern sky. They're praying to the sun god Amun-Re. So why do you think God saved this one for next to last? He's going to defeat the big God, isn't he? That is exactly right. You think that he is God. Let me show you something. As difficult as it is for us to sort of imagine worshiping a sun god, it may be a little bit easier for us who live in New Mexico. Now, why do you say that? Well, we get 310 days approximately of sunshine a year. The New Mexico state flag has the symbol of the Zia on it, which is the sun and the four corners of the earth, or the four points of the compass. But we can understand how important the sun is for our way of life here in New Mexico. Egypt was the same way, a land of the sun. And so it'd be one thing if the plague hit Alaska in December when the sun stays over the horizon for a month, right? But in Egypt, the land of the sun, where they worship Amun-Re, that's another thing. That's quite another thing for that plague to hit there. So would a plague of utter, total darkness, what would that demonstrate to a nation that worshiped the sun? You think about that. What happened to Ra, right? What happened to Ra? The Lord is going to show his total authority over their most powerful deity. He is God, and there is no one like him. How does Pharaoh factor into this plague? Pharaoh, he was the son of Ra. As we read through Exodus, there will be some that go, like these sojourners that want to go with this nation instead of staying with Egypt. And we have to realize the wealth of Egypt at that time. Even today, if you go to a dig in Egypt, from this period of time, Egypt was wealthy, and there are statues that would fill this building up as far as their greatness and their grandeur. And so God is saying, in the height of your society, this is what I'm going to do. I'm showing you who God is. And some Egyptians did join themselves as sojourners to the Israelites. That's a very, very good point. Any other questions? Great, great questions and comments. But you're right. Pharaoh was considered the son of Ra, Amun-Re. And this is a prayer that was offered to Pharaoh. Ra has placed the king, that's Pharaoh, on the earth of a living forever and ever and eternity in order to judge humankind, to satisfy the gods, to make right happen, and to annihilate wrong, such that he gives divine offerings to the gods, funerary offerings to the blessed dead. The name of the king is in the sky, like that of Ra, that's a Pharaoh. He lives in joy like Ra Horakarthi. Nobles rejoice when they see him. The populace gives him praise in his role as the child. It's anti the sun, anti-Messiah. It's sad, it's scary how they treated Pharaoh, this king, as this divine being upon earth like that. And so God is not only striking the nation with darkness, but he's pointing right to Pharaoh. And he says, Pharaoh, do you have control? Let's just see. Question number three, how does the scripture describe the plague of darkness? And let me read verses 22 and 23. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did they rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. It's very interesting the way it's described. So, how does the plague commence? Moses stretches out his hand, most likely with the staff in it, and he waves it towards the heavens, which is the Hashamarim. What is the Hashamarim? It's the sky, and it's the abode of the one true God, the heavens. I think Moses walked out, broad daylight, midday sun, and the lights went out. I don't think they went to sleep and the sun didn't come up. I think he's there, he stretches forth, and the lights go out. How long does this darkness last? 3 days. And how does the scripture describe this darkness? The ESV says, pitch darkness. Is there any other descriptions of it? thick darkness. That's right, thick darkness. The Hebrew is two words for darkness. It's like darkness of darkness. It's as dark could get. It's like emphasizing how dark the darkness is. 3 days. Why 3 days, do you think? There's no natural phenomenon that can explain a total darkness for 3 days, whether it be the eclipse of a sun, or sometimes in Egypt there's some really bad dust storms that come through, and it makes things light brown, to say the least, right? But not like this. This is total darkness for 3 days. There's no natural explanations for it. This is the hand of God upon the land of Egypt. The darkness is so heavy, it's like a quilt that can be felt. 3 days rules out natural explanations. It's the complete and total sovereignty over the sun god. So there can be no mistaking that the sun is not shining like it's supposed to. And then how did the people of Egypt behave during this time? They couldn't do anything, could they? It takes the human eye about 20 minutes to adjust to darkness. So if you're ever going to do anything in the dark, in very dark, low light, you need to give your eyes about 20 minutes for it to be fully, oh, the pupils to be fully dilated so that you can take in full light. After 20 minutes, do you think the Egyptians could see any better? They couldn't see anything. Nothing whatsoever. And it even seems as if the darkness settled over the artificial light. So if they had a lamp or a fire, it didn't work. There was no light whatsoever in Egypt for 3 days, so that the people couldn't even, it seems like they couldn't even make it out of bed. They couldn't see each other. They couldn't see the hand in front of their face. They couldn't get up out of their bed, or at least couldn't get out of their houses. It's not like they ran outside and said, "Hey, is it dark over there at your house too?" No. Everything ceased. Everything that was normal stopped. Now here's the question. Did the people of Israel experience the plague of darkness? No. It's a miracle, isn't it? Over there, that looks bad. I don't want to be in that darkness of darkness. Here in Goshen, in the land of the people of God, it says very clearly that in all the land of Egypt, there was darkness for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. What is the significance of darkness and light in the scriptures, in the Bible? So there's this sin, evil, and I want to even say disorder and chaos that goes with darkness. If that's exactly right. And what about light? God, right? And goodness. Let me ask you this question. After the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was hovering above the waters, what is the first thing that God did to bring order upon the face of the planet, or within the universe? Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, his first order of business, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good. It is good. And so what does God do to Egypt on these 3 days? He takes away that which is good. He is de-creating there in Egypt for a moment. There is chaos and sin and evil reign. This is not a place that is hospitable to the people to thrive in. Doesn't it show you how good God is in creation? Not only did he create, but he created a place that humans could thrive. And now, in his judgment of Egypt, he takes that away for 3 days and nothing happens. So yes, there is this goodness that is associated with light in Scripture. And symbolically and spiritually, light and darkness often represent evil or good and evil, respectively. What happened at Calvary when the Son of God hung upon the cross? When God turned his face away, darkness fell upon the face of the planet. That was a bad time, sad time, the worst of times. Jesus entered into darkness, think about this, to deliver those who live in the realm of darkness out of it and to bring them into light. I love Colossians chapter 1. I remember when we went through Colossians together, I think recognizing the full strength and power of this truth for the first time. Colossians chapter 1, Paul is praying, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, this is, who has qualified you, those who are saved, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he can't stop there, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He takes us from darkness and he pulls us into the kingdom of his Son, into the kingdom of light. That's what Jesus did for us. One more thing that I want to connect about creation and light and redemption. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians, or back to 2 Corinthians there with me, I want you to think about darkness and God saying, let there be light. And in creation, light appears. And then think about that act happening in salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's talking about people who have been blinded by Satan. So chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So there's the gospel is connected to light there. So keep that in mind. Who is the image of God? Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. And look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul did? He says, just like God said, let there be light, and there's light in the universe. He says, let there be light. And in the blind, sinful heart of a person, light shines. So what does that mean? Never stop praying. You have that loved one who you know that they are in darkness. And you think to yourselves, they can never come to God. Don't say that. God who said, let there be light, can say, let there be light. And in that heart, light shines. And they hold on to the gospel of Christ. And now they've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, his light. Don't ever give up. Don't ever stop praying for those you love. And don't ever stop praising him for that work in your own heart and in your own life. Light and darkness runs all the way through Scripture. And here we see it here in the plague in Exodus chapter 9. So that brings us to our second little section, the plea. And the first question there, how does Pharaoh respond to this plague of darkness? Verse 24. Let me read it for us. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones may also go with you. Only let your flocks and your herd remain behind. So Pharaoh commands him to go. And what does he say? Who does he say you can take with you? The little ones, right? The children. What did he say on plague number 8, though? Do you remember that? He says, I will never let them go. Paraphrase, that's my paraphrase. But if you go back to chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, listen to what Pharaoh says. So chapter 10, verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord. But which ones are going to go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters, and we will go with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, this is Pharaoh, the Lord be with you if I ever let your little ones go. And now Pharaoh is eating his words, right? He's eating his words. He says, you can go, and you can take your children with you. So is this the end? Does this mark the end of the plagues? No. Why not? What does Pharaoh say? Don't take your flocks or your herds with you, but you, all the people can go. Does Pharaoh obey God without reservation? Is this something new that we've seen from Pharaoh? No. Pharaoh intends on holding onto the flocks and the herds as hostages to ensure Israel's return. My nation's desolate. You can go, but leave your herds, right? What's the answer to that? But actually, before we answer that question, what does this reveal about Pharaoh's heart, really? It's still hard. Can and should people negotiate with God? This is not a trade agreement between the Egyptians and the Hebrew people. This is like we have the North American Free Trade Agreement. This is not negotiations taking place between Egypt and the Hebrew people. This is not what I would call, here I put it down, the Egyptian-Hebrew Trade Agreement, the EHTA. This is not what is happening. It's not an agreement to be hashed out. No, the Lord God Almighty is telling Pharaoh, let my people go. No negotiations. This is where it's at. And where is Pharaoh's heart? Is he on board with the Lord? No. 9 plagues have taken place to alter his heart. And he says no. 2 related applications that I think about myself. 2 hazards that I need to watch out for. Number 1, the hazard of a half-heartedness. There are aspects or parts of our life that we are willing to offer to God. Lord, you can take this, and you can take this, and you can take this, you can take this. But at the same time, we say, nope, you can't have that. Our time, our talent, our resources, our careers, our families, our friends, our hobbies, and on and on and on it could go. Some of those we say, yep, these are yours, these are yours, these are yours. But we'll come to one of them, and what is our tendency? Not that one, Lord. That one's still mine. What does God think about that? It's like we say this is ours, but it's really not ours, is it? Everything we have is from him. Lord, you can have all these things. We tell that to God. Lord, you can have all these things as if they were ours to give to him anyway. But this one's mine. God doesn't want part of your life. He doesn't want part of your heart. He doesn't even want part of your stuff. He has no need for it. He calls you, and he wants all of you. Every part of you. Why? Well, number 1, it's his anyway. He doesn't need it. Number 2, he knows that when you do that, when you give everything to him, you've just stepped into real life. You stepped into life apart from stuff. You stepped into life with God. And that's what he wants for you, because there's no real life apart from that. He doesn't want everything except. He wants all of you. And when you give him all of yourself, which is basically nothing, Lord, you gave it all to me anyway, oh, then you get to live with him forever and ever in joy and happiness. The second danger is the danger of dabbling. And I have that danger. There are certain areas in each one of our lives that are dangerous because they sort of draw us back in away from full obedience to God. Sometimes we don't want to make a full and clean break from sin. So what do? We dabble around the edges of sin. And we say, well, I can just do this and I'll be all right. And before you know it, you're sucked right back in. There's a danger to dabbling around the edges of sin. Now, these temptations are different for everybody, but they are very real and they are very powerful. So what do I say? Just give everything to God and make a clean break from that which draws you away from him. He wants you. He wants your whole heart. Brings us to the second question under the plea. Does Moses concede to Pharaoh's terms? Let me read verses 25 and 26. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us, and not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve our Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. So, for what purpose will Israel depart from Egypt? To serve the Lord by sacrifice. What will be needed to accomplish this serving and worshiping and sacrificing? Livestock from the flocks and from the herds, because they're going to give sacrifices and burnt offerings. How many hoofs will be left behind in Egypt per Moses? Not one. Don't you love the biblical language on that? First, let me ask you this question. It's a deep question. Can you think of a one-hoofed animal? No. It's the Bible using this figurative language. It's like, not this tippy toe of a cow will be left in Egypt. Not one. Nothing. It all comes. What reason does Moses provide for taking all the livestock? We don't know yet, what the Lord will require of us, but we know that we have to serve and sacrifice. And here's the question that has sort of been popping up here and there. Was Moses being deceptive to Pharaoh? He wasn't. There's another paragraph here in the commentary that addresses this a little bit. I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to ask us a series of questions. When you ask that question and thinking about, is Moses being deceptive? Ryken says, however, this misses the spiritual significance of what Moses said. Moses understood that with God, it is all or nothing. So he insisted that Pharaoh meet his demands. Moses was not negotiating. He was giving orders. Literally, what he said to Pharaoh was, you will allow us to offer sacrifices. He's not negotiating. Now let us think about this for a second. To whom did the Hebrew people actually belong to? The Lord God Almighty. Who was acting as if he owned the Hebrew people? Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did God have to give any reason to Pharaoh to let his people go? No. It's like a parent coming over here to the school at the end of the school day to pick up their children. Do they have to give a reason to pick up their child? No. Why? It's their child. They belong to them. God did not have to give any reason. So why does God give Pharaoh and the Egyptians reasons? So that Pharaoh and the nation wouldn't know for sure who it was that was bringing the people out of Egypt and for what purpose. They were to worship the Lord God. God said this would be so. If you'll turn right back to Exodus chapter 4, he says it in that language. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. He's instructing Moses, the Lord is, and he says, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Pharaoh knows from the get-go what's at stake here. Let my people go. If you don't, this is my firstborn son, I'll take yours. This brings us to the parting. Does Pharaoh cede to the Lord's requirement? So, and that's down here in verse 27. What does Pharaoh say? But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. So what's the Lord's command? Pharaoh, you let the young and the old and the son and the daughters and the males and the females and the flocks and the herds, every hoof of Israel, they must go. You let my people go. And what does the Bible say of Pharaoh's heart? The Lord hardened it. What is Pharaoh's response to God's demand? He would not let them go. He was not willing to let them go, is another way to translate that. So, was Pharaoh willing to let the people go? No, he was not. Pharaoh chose what he wanted to choose. But his chooser was all messed up. His heart was hard towards God. And so he would not let the people go. How does Pharaoh treat Moses after hearing God's requirement? Do they part on cordial terms? No. As there was some intense conversations going on here. Pharaoh makes three statements. He says, let me read verse 28. Pharaoh said to him, one, get away from me. Two, take care never to see my face again. Three, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die. Not so sweet, is it? It sounds like there's a heat of argument going on in Pharaoh's courts as I don't want to see your face again. And if I see it, you're a dead man, Moses. Whew, it's pretty intense. So how does Moses reply? Moses says, verse 29, as you say, I have an explanation point in this text. I think that's probably proper. As you say, I will not see your face again. So when we think about this, they do not part on good terms. There is a heated debate. And it sort of makes me think, where did Pharaoh's anger come from? Why was Pharaoh so angry? He looks out from his palace Egypt is in ruins, right? So I'm sure he's angry. And the man who's standing here is the means of the cause from the Lord. He has not met the requirements of God. So Pharaoh's anger arises because he can't keep what he wants to keep. What does he want to keep? He wants to keep Israel as slaves. And when he keeps them, what happens? These plagues just keep falling on Egypt and falling on Egypt. So he casts Moses out and he threatens him with death. And this made me think, have you ever been frustrated, even angry at the mess that you find yourself in? And when you think about it, your anger just increases because you realize that I'm the one to blame for this. I've been like that before. Oh, I'm so frustrated. And then I think about why I'm here, and I think it's me. And I just get frustrated more. What's the proper response to that situation? Listen to the words of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Confession, repentance, faith. When you find yourself in that frustrated situation, stop, take a breath, and just be honest. God, I'm the reason this happened, and I'm sorry. And I trust that this mess that you got me into, in your will and in your way, you're going to lead me out of it if I trust in you. That's the proper response, not to stay all bent up and pent up in this anger. What is Moses' response to Pharaoh's threat? As you say, Pharaoh, I will not see your face again. And what I really think this means is that the conversation is over. There will be no more negotiations, quote unquote, no more conversations, no more opportunities for Pharaoh to repent. It reminds me of when the Lord closed the door of the ark. And that was that. Final judgment is about to commence, and Pharaoh has no chance now. It makes me think about repentance and getting right with God. Some people delay that. They say, well, I'll get right with God when I feel that the time is right. And then you ask yourself, well, when would the time be right? 20 years, is that enough? And if you're honest with yourself and you think, well, a lot could happen in 20 years. I better get right with God before then. Well, about 10 years, would that be enough? Between now and then, get right with God, this opportunity. How long are we going to presume upon God's goodness and forbearance? 10 years? And you think about it, well, a lot could happen in 10 years. 5? 1? What about 1 month? What can happen in 1 month's span? When is the day of salvation? Today. Don't let the night go by without getting right with God. Jesus told the parable of the rich man who was a fool because God said, this night your soul is required of you. When we give all we have to God, in reality, we don't lose anything and we gain everything. I love Exodus. It's been such a spiritual blessing to me to see how good and gracious God is, even in light of this pagan culture. Next week, we will begin if you'll look in your scripture, chapter 11 and chapter 12, which is 50 verses long, is all about the Passover. And then chapter 13 is about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we have a lot to cover. It expands there in the weeks to come. And I'm looking forward to that because the Passover is what sets the stage or prepares our mind to understand Jesus when he comes. And John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If Passover was never instituted, we wouldn't know what he meant when he said that. So I look forward to teaching in the weeks to come. I always look forward to teaching. In John, we'll get to Caiaphas to say, it's better that one man die than the whole nation die. And he didn't even realize he was speaking prophetically when he said that. He was being pragmatic at the very least, right? And so you're exactly right. It's the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their eyes so that they can't see truth that's standing right in front of them. It's been awesome. And we'll step into plague number 10 next week, and I'm looking forward to that. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light to our path. Lord, I pray that you would lighten our path and lead us down a path of righteousness for your name's sake, so that we may rise up and proclaim the name of God, so that his name, your fame and renown spread over all the world. Lord, let us do this, I pray, in our hearts. Give us light. Speak light into our lives. And let us be sons and daughters of the King of Light. We ask this in your name. Amen.